Turn now to James, the first chapter, beginning at verse 2, reading through verse 18, verse 18 being our text. This is God's word. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, for every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Our text, verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the living God. Beloved in the Lord, the apostle James has been speaking throughout this first chapter of trials and temptations. One might be tempted to ask in the midst of this discussion, where is God in all of these trials? All of these things I endure, all of the things that I must go through. James's answer in this chapter is that God is actively involved and he is fulfilling his perfect plan, which is, by definition, he has told us, good. And God's good, perfect plan is the way to arrive at the wisdom that is indispensable for endurance and for perfection. And as we come now to verse 18, we find that James is going to conclude this first section of his letter by telling us that the way God accomplishes his plan, which is good, which leads us to wisdom, which brings about endurance and perfection in our lives. How does God conduct himself? How does he lead us in this way? What is the way that God leads us to carry out his perfect plan? He leads us through his word. And that word, which calls us to salvation and regeneration, as he refers to it in this passage, is that word of power and that word of truth that we will look at this evening as we look at what verse 18 tells us. Two things in verse 18. We see that it explains to us that the will of the Father is the foundation for our regeneration, and the word of God, as it is spoken of in this passage, is the blueprint for our regeneration. He begins in verse 18 by speaking immediately of being born again, born of the will of God, or the technical term, the theological term, becoming regenerated. And we are regenerated or brought forth into salvation by and through the agency of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who works in the hearts of sinners to bring the rebel heart a new heart, and to transform the rebel heart to become a regenerate heart, a heart that now has as its mission control center the desire to love and to serve God, a heart that hungers for righteousness, a heart that thirsts for holiness, a heart that seeks to honor and to glorify God. And I think that he mentions this here as demonstration of the proof that God is good to us. It is the singular, most important proof of God's goodness, says John Calvin, that God saved us and that he redeemed us. Calvin said this: "There is one special proof of the goodness of God which every one of the faithful, that is the elect or those who are saved, feels in himself." And he says this is the new birth. When you were born again, when you became a Christian, that was the demonstration to you personally, in reality, as we would say in philosophy, existentially. It sounds so important, doesn't it? But that's the experience of it. We became aware of the very power of God, and that power and that love and that grace and that salvation was the expression of the goodness of God. Remember, James has been speaking of the goodness of God. God is good. He is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variable change or shadow of turning. From him, he says in verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes. Good gifts come from a God who is always good. That's what we have discovered. The preeminent example of the goodness of God is the regenerating work that he does in our hearts and in our lives to take away the heart of stone that Ezekiel speaks about and replace it with a heart of flesh, to bring us through the power of the gospel to believe in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be born again and converted to Christ by repentance and saving faith. And that impresses upon us at the very deepest level of our soul that God is good to us through Jesus Christ the Lord. And he does that through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. We see that in the third chapter of John, where Jesus says in John 3 that you will not see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And then he goes on and speaks of that new birth as that which is accomplished by the powerful word of the Spirit of God and the working of the Spirit of God in the hearts of men. Paul the Apostle refers to that work of the Holy Spirit and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in that wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. A new creation. And there the image of childbirth is carried over, as it were, because we are born again and we are born into the kingdom of God, reminding us in that imagery of childbirth and this new creation that we did not bring ourselves into the world, neither can we bring ourselves into the kingdom of God. We cannot bear ourselves again, that is, to be born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. He was stating a fact. He was not issuing a command, because Nicodemus, while dead in sin, could not possibly believe until the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit entered his heart and transformed him and gave saving faith that he might trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells us in John 3, verse 8, that the new birth is the secret work of the Holy Spirit, who creates within our heart that disposition to turn to faith, to turn in faith to Christ as Savior, to trust in him as Lord. And that's the Spirit's regenerating work that intervenes in the lives of sinners. That's what should give us hope when it comes to presenting the gospel. So often I think we believe and we think that when we think of this awesome responsibility that's ours of proclaiming the gospel, Jesus says, take it to the ends of the earth, we kind of step back from that and we say, oh, I just can't do that. You know, how am I going to get my neighbor or friend or even a relative to change his mind, as it were, to trust in Jesus? I've tried, I've spoken it, and I've spoken, and they won't come, they don't change. So we kind of throw our hands up, don't we? We kind of back away and we give up. That's because we keep looking at ourselves. instead of at the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, who through the proclamation of the gospel is the one who changes hearts, transforms minds, makes us a new creation in Christ Jesus. And he does it through the work that the Spirit carries out in the heart, a work we cannot see, but a work that necessarily attends the ministry of the Word that he's committed to our hands. He's committed the work of the ministry of the Word and of evangelism to our hands. He has not committed the work of saving sinners to our hands. That's the Spirit's work. That's the supernatural power of a sovereign God. Regeneration flows from the will of God, not from the will of man. It's God's decision alone. And note, James refers to it in this way: of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. It was a decision on the part of God to save anyone who here is saved this evening, anyone who will ever be saved. It is because God had determined, as Paul writes in Ephesians, from before the foundation of the world, predestinating us to adoption of sonship in Christ Jesus. We must be clear that salvation is because God is in charge and God is in control, and it's of God's decision alone. The scripture tells us in John 1:12 that it is not of the will of man or of the will of flesh, but it is by the will of God that we are born into the family of God. And yet there are still those who would reduce salvation and insist that it occurs because God somehow has some super ability to look into the future, to peel away the clouds and to see that on such and such a day a person might show up in church, and that's the day when the light went on, as it were, and that person made their choice to accept Jesus Christ as Lord. The problem with that is that it reduces foreknowledge to be something that's dependent not upon God, but upon the sovereign will of an individual. It's inconsistent with Scripture. It makes God subject to the sovereignty of the will of a human being. And it contradicts the scripture, which defines foreknowledge for us, not by God being able to see and know the future, but foreknow in scripture is the term that is used in the scripture to mean he set his love upon us in advance. He foreknew us, Romans 8:28 says, and he predestinated us to be those who he would love in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. To make foreknowledge dependent upon man's decision is to rob God of his sovereignty and at the same time to remove any anchor for the hope of an individual. What hope would a person have if salvation boiled down to his or her choice? But because salvation is the choice of a sovereign God, we have an anchor that's firm. We have something that's immovable in terms of that assurance and that foundation that it gives us. If salvation did not depend on a sovereign God, there would be salvation for none. But salvation does come from the sovereign will of God, his deliberate, purposive will to be gracious, to choose, to initiate, and to beget spiritual life in the hearts of sinners, all for the glory of his own name, to glorify his Son, in and through whom this glorious salvation would be accomplished, that he might set forth the glory of Christ and those whom he redeems as the evidence of his love for a Son and for his people for all eternity. And he does that through the indispensable means of the Word of God. He, of his own will, James says, brought us forth by the Word of truth. He doesn't do it apart from the ministry of the Word, from the preaching and the teaching and the counsel of the Word of God. For those who share the Word of God, for those who preach the Word of God, for those who teach, for those who witness to the Word of truth, it's the Word that is accompanied by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit that brings about salvation for those who will come to Christ by the power of God's calling. And the Word spells out very clearly for us what's involved in this work of God's salvation, the essence of regeneration. We are told in the Word is not what we choose to do and choose to believe, but that God works within our hearts to give us a heart transplant, to receive the heart of Jesus, as it were. For we now have that which Jesus has obtained for us through his finished work at Calvary and his obedient life of serving God in our place. The evidence of regeneration is demonstrated in the Word, that when regeneration occurs and we're born again, the evidence is repentance and faith. Those who trust in Jesus are those in whom the Spirit is at work. And the source of regeneration is none other than the working of the Spirit and the work of Christ, whose finished work at Calvary is applied to the hearts of those whom God calls out of darkness into his marvelous light. And God's Word then shows us and demonstrates for us as a blueprint what his plan is and what his powerful plan will do for his people. His Word shows us the blueprint of the fact that he wanted a son who would bring glory to himself, and that son who became our Savior is the one who came and died for his people and accomplished our redemption, and will bring everyone effectually and every last sinner for whom Jesus died will be brought in to the very fold of the living Savior, who said, "Other sheep I have." He would gather them, but they would all come into his fold. And the Word tells us that this blueprint, which shows forth his plan to send his son, which was foretold by the prophets, which was fulfilled in the coming of Christ, which is now proclaimed and preached as the very heart and message of the gospel, that God is going to do this all through the preaching and the dissemination of his powerful Word, which is the subject that James has been talking about in terms of the way that God has a plan for us, whom he redeems, for us in the midst of our trials. On this pathway, he has a plan how we will come about in terms of receiving the grace that we need and the wisdom that we must ask for and the blessings that come as a result of that on our road to holiness and perfection. It's all laid out in God's Word, that we will persevere and that he will preserve us, that God has a purpose for his people. His purpose for his people is that ultimately in that glorious day, and you can look in the pages of the book of the Revelation and see it, it's outlined there in awesome language. The purpose and the plan is that there will be this glorious assembly of an innumerable company that will be surrounding the throne of the Lamb, singing his praises forever and ever. And that plan will come to fruition. And that day will come when Jesus Christ rules and reigns over all. Because God's plan, God's purpose, God's power cannot fail. And of that plan, we are told that we are a part of that plan, that he says that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, first fruits, if you were a first century reader of the New Testament, would immediately bring to mind, if you were aware of the Old Testament, the feast of the first fruits, the beginning of the harvest. We're entering the harvest season now. I'm sure that what might be considered the first fruits have already been gathered. I see some of the fields have already begun to be harvested. But the first fruits was that moment in the history of Israel, the beginning of the harvest, when God said to them, "You are to set aside the first fruits of the harvest." And the first fruits of the body and of the field were dedicated and offered to God. You can read about that in the 26th chapter of Deuteronomy. Note that and read it as you have opportunity. There are other places as well. There are those places which God spells out how the first fruits of the family were his, the firstborn. They were his. Remember, the angel of death would go and it would pass over any house on which that house had the blood on the doorpost. but it was the firstborn of Egypt that was slain. And Israel as a nation, as well as Israel's people, the firstborn were dedicated to God, offered to God. The first fruits offering was a reminder that blessing comes from God, and that what could be expected after the first fruits would be a bumper crop that is coming. And that's the picture that James wants us to have when he says that Christians, you are the first fruits. That is, you are given to God and to the Lamb. And we see that in the book of Revelation as well. And that first fruits indicates the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ over all of creation. And the first fruits are in themselves a witness to his personal claims over every single human being. And hence the blessing of coming to Christ by faith and the awful loss of rejecting him. He will be your savior or he will be your judge, the scripture tells us. But in every case, his authority will be fully exercised. But consider the fact that we are called the first fruits. What an honor it is for us to be called the first fruits, a part of that harvest of God that has been taking place for over 2,000 years. What a dignity is ours. What a privilege to be consecrated to God as holy unto the Lord. And in so recognizing the glory and the privilege, we are also called by James to be reminded again that God is good and he has blessed us, and that God is our Father for Jesus' sake, and his goodness, as the hymn writer says, changes never. What a privilege to be a part of that, or pledge of the full harvest which will come in the glory of that unending day in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, as we turn from what is this foundation for regeneration that he has explained in terms of God's will, bringing us forth, the regenerating power of God, making us a people, the blueprint of regeneration is found in the reference in this passage to the word of truth. It reveals that God's counsel, as we have already seen, is the very cause of regeneration. It always bears repeating, and this is what it means when we say it is of God's will that he brought us forth. Again, it is the will of God. God brings us to sovereign salvation and rebirth according to his good pleasure. It would only take you about 2 minutes in reading to cover the first chapter of the book or letter of Paul to the Ephesians, where in several places in the first chapter he says that God is doing these things according to his own good pleasure. One of those references in Ephesians 1 is to the fact that he saves us. What's the reason that he saves us? And the answer is clear in Ephesians 1. He does it according to his own good pleasure. It suited him. It pleased him. And it pleased him, as Paul goes on to say, and as Scripture tells us, to establish then this people called the covenant community of God, the people of God. That's the entire summary of the book of Ephesians, God's new society. Remember, Paul referred to it as a new group of people, a new society made up of Jew and Gentile, but one people bound together in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is done through what James says here is the word of truth. That very phrase that Jesus says is the source of sanctification and the power of God to sanctify us and to keep us, much in line with what James is speaking of here in our sanctification. Jesus in John 17:17 says to the Lord, his Father, sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. It's the blueprint for the entirety of our salvation, our regeneration, and it's that word of God which conveys to our hearts the knowledge of God and creates true disciples for Jesus Christ. And God's truth is that instrument through which he regenerates and empowers and makes us alive in Christ. Remember, we've considered it before, but it's worth saying again, as we consider the power of the word of God, it should immediately come to mind, as we said before, the wonderful passage in Ezekiel 37 where Ezekiel was given one of the most difficult pastoral assignments ever. You know, sometimes pastors get invited to preach at Reformation Day services or at other places, and you don't expect to see a bunch of dry bones. But Ezekiel was called to a valley filled with dry bones. They were dry as dust. And the Lord said to Ezekiel, preach to the dry bones. Now that would seem utterly inconceivable. How do we understand that? There's only one way to understand what's going on in that passage, and it has to do with the agency and the ministry and the power of the Word of God. Ezekiel was commanded to testify to dry bones that God will give them the breath of life. And then Ezekiel summons the breath of life to enter the lifeless bones, and they live. Dry bones live. That is the great assurance to all that minister the Word of God and preach the gospel, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe. That's the message that rocked the Reformation. That's the message that rocketed the Reformation from Germany to the nations of the earth. The message that once again has to be proclaimed from pulpits and from ourselves to those that we meet, the gospel. Jesus, who died for sinners, is the only savior of sinners. Islam is not a way to God. Other religions do not have a way to God. There is but one way. There is but one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And it is the power of God that accompanies that message that makes dead, dry bones live as they hear that message and as God works through that message with his blueprint of regeneration and brings this great army of believers and people to himself, who will surround that throne that we've referenced earlier for all eternity, giving glory to God and to the Lamb. You see, the people of God is the grand objective of the work of regeneration. Regeneration, the work of God, produces a people fully owned by God. He owns us. We belong to him, and we are dedicated to him in the pursuit of holiness and perfection. James comes full circle in this discussion of trials and temptations. And he's discussed many aspects of it, but he hits the high note here when he comes to the end of the discussion of trials and temptations, when he directs our thoughts to the God who is good. In all things he is good. He is faithful. He'll stand with us, and through these trials, he's with his sovereign plan, fulfilling his purpose in us. And he's going to do that for his glory, because he has a purpose and a plan for us that will be revealed fully in that glorious day when we will stand before Jesus, praising him for trials and temptations that have come our way, but praising him most of all for the glory of redemption and the salvation that's ours through this will of God that brought us forth by the word of truth, that we would be the first fruits of his creatures, that we might give glory to him for all eternity. What a comfort this must have been to that first century church, struggling under Roman Empire and domination, seeking to eradicate this newfound church, and rejected by their fellow countrymen, the Jewish people who had rejected the Messiah. Trials and difficulties were facing them at every turn. Tempted to give up, James puts before them the glory of Christ and the God who loves us and saves us and redeems us, and his plan for us will be fulfilled. Praise God that he has such a love for us that it will never let us go. And that his plan and his purpose for you and your life, in your situation, in your trials, in your temptations, in your circumstances, that plan will be fulfilled for the glory of his name, because he's good. And his glory will be made known in your life as he manifests that goodness to you and through you for all to see for all eternity. To God be the glory. In all things, amen.